But it's good. It's good. So love him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And that's your total being. If God is the God of heaven and earth, which he is, he declares himself to be that, and he proves it in so many ways, it's inherent upon us to love him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And why would we not respond that way to the God who is one? Why would we not appreciate him, acknowledge him, revere him, and stand in awe of him? All of those things that Scripture says about Jehovah would cause us to respond in very appropriate ways. So as we talk about the one body, it begins with one God. And turn to John 17. When Christ was on earth, spending those last hours with his disciples, he prays a prayer that would still be relevant for us today. It would still be his desire today, from John 17, verse 20. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone." And in John 17, he's just prayed for his disciples. And he's prayed for their courage and their faith in the midst of coming difficulties. "But my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." And, of course, that's speaking of the fact that the New Testament was written mostly by the 12 apostles. It's the writings of the New Testament and the teaching while they were alive upon this earth. And so Jesus prays for those who would come to believe because of the life and ministry of his apostles. And he says, "May they," those who come to believe, "may they also be in us so that the world will believe that you have sent me." And so our unity in the one body, our coming together under that one body motif, is going to show the world something. It's going to say something about us side by side horizontally, and it's going to say something about us as we are seeking to be faithful to God. So may we be one just as he and the Father were one. That oneship, fellowship, koinonia, that devotion to one another. The next verse is Matthew 16. And again, it's a topical study, bringing out important passages that remind us about the one body. And I think something that's not said often enough, and we'll say it after reading these verses. Matthew 16, verse 16. Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And some John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, from verse 14. And Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. This didn't come to your understanding based upon human reasoning. A man did not make this clear to you." He says, the Father has revealed this. And we know at this point already Jesus had performed miracles. Jesus had shown by his teaching with authority that he was not the normal person that mankind would have seen during this time. So he says, Peter, this was given to you by the Father. And I tell you that you are Peter. And if you have a study Bible, the rendering at the bottom tells you that the Peter means rock. You are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. Now that's where we're headed with this lesson. Christ said that I'm going to build my church. And that my is the one that Christ established, the one that Christ bought with his blood. So I'm going to build my church. Some misrepresent this to suggest that Peter is what's going to be built upon. But what Jesus says is, on your confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this confession, I'm going to build my church. And so it's a church instituted by God through Christ. He's the one that died for it. His blood makes the shedding of blood possible. Just a number of things that come into this play. But I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, and the rendering there is hell. There are two aspects of Hades. It's the dwelling place of the dead. It's the place also called Abraham's bosom. But it's also called hell. And Satan himself and all of that represents with hell will not prevail against this church that I'm going to build, that I'm going to establish. And I will give you keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, because we have studied the Bible, and we have a background to work on, when did Peter present the keys to the kingdom? And, of course, it's a spiritual kingdom. And we know that took place in Acts chapter 2, when he preached for the first time after the death, burial, a resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. He preached the sermon to declare that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. And on that occasion, the church came into being. And we'll see those verses in a minute. The church came into being by Peter binding principles from God through inspiration on earth. And people responded to that. People appreciated what was said. They believed it. It pricked their heart. And they made a decision based upon these facts about Jesus. Why don't you, Ozella, why don't you sit in the back? I've moved the podium up, and you can move down after class if that's okay. We didn't have a microphone for a while, so I've moved it back a little bit, but it did start to work eventually. So your comments and your reflections, if you have comments about Christ building his church. It's based upon the fact that he was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. And as the Messiah and the Son of God, when that was preached, people came to believe the message of Peter. And turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 12. Paul is speaking, and he says, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. So a spiritual kingdom is being talked about. He applies that idea to the church at Colossae. For you, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son. The Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of God. And so this kingdom, it involves an inheritance. It involved being rescued from the dominion of darkness. It involved redemption, which is the forgiveness of sins. So several things are used by Paul as he talks about this kingdom that was established upon the name of Jesus Christ. I don't think we say it enough, because we do have visitors. We do have people that necessarily haven't studied the New Testament and understand the spiritual kingdom. I ask when I study with people, what church did the people in Acts chapter 2 become a part of? What group of people, what called out ecclesia, what group of people were those who were baptized on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38 and verse 47, and they were added to the church. There it says added to that number. And that's another comment we'll make in a moment. What group did they become a part of? There was only one spiritual group of people that were called a kingdom. There was only one church that Christ established with his name attached to it. There were none of these thousands of denominational groups. They weren't there. And that's what I encourage people when you are studying and you become a Christian and you want to be a part of the spiritual kingdom that Christ established and that you read about in the book of Acts. It's none of the denominations, because they didn't come into being until 500 or more years. And that's the group I'm wanting you to be a part of. That's the group I'm encouraging you to seek out. If I'm studying with someone that doesn't live in the area and it's not possible for them to worship where I would be a minister, find a group of people who follow the New Testament pattern that's found in the book of Acts and be a part of it. And that's really not a hard call. It's not a difficult thing to say, but it's a difficult thing for some people to follow through with. Why are there so many religious groups in the world today? Groups, sects, cults, religious groups, all of them varying in some form to those words, some not at all, not a cult, not a sect, but a religious group, hundreds and hundreds of them. Why are there so many? This lesson is wanting to point out because they don't look to the New Testament and they don't look to the teachings of the apostles and they don't follow the pattern, tupos. They don't follow the pattern that's used in Scripture. And so it's going to ask those questions. Why are there different faiths? Why are there different forms of baptism preached and followed in the religious world? Why is it that everyone doesn't follow the New Testament principles as it speaks to the Lord's Supper, as it speaks to use of instruments, as it speaks to the use of women in public service, in the assembly? You may have noticed in the news Friday that some very large Southern Baptist-based congregations were expelled from the Southern Baptist Association. Some of them were several hundred people. Not that many, but some of them were somewhat larger than others. And the Southern Baptists decided to expel them because they had women serving as pastors, as ministers. And I believe, and the New Testament teaches, that a woman is not to usurp over a man in a teaching role. 1 Timothy 2 and other principles. And some of them stood firm and they refused to bend, if you will. And if the Southern Baptist Association stands for anything that it lists as one of its teachings, at some point it had to take a stand. The Methodist Church has decided that they will sanction lesbianism, and they have no difficulty with it. And as a result, there are thousands of people leaving the Methodist Church in recent months, because they don't adhere to that practice that is now part of the Methodist Church. I mention those only to point out that in some cases, very specifically, religious groups, sometimes with several members, are not following the teachings of the New Testament. They're not following what we would suggest God, through the apostles, taught during that time. They're not following the New Testament pattern. I was at a place in Chattanooga a number of years ago. It was a public religious library, if you will. And I was able to go in and look at videos and things like that to consider showing them with a group of young people that I was teaching. I didn't find that many, but I wanted to go look in case it would be a useful way to teach them. And one of the ladies there says, what group do you represent? I represent a New Testament church. And she had a strange look on her face. I says, well, what do you mean by a New Testament church? And I says, we try to follow the teachings of the New Testament. Whatever they say, we say. Whatever they did, we try to do it. However they organize, we organize that way. And I don't know if she truly understood it, but that association did not call themselves a New Testament church. I have, for probably 40 years of my 45 years of ministry now, I have described Christians as a New Testament Christian because the word is so abused in the religious world. The word Christian means anything and everybody. It's not a biblical definition anymore. And so I have tended to say, as a matter of fact, that I seek to be a member of a New Testament church, and I'm a New Testament Christian. And when I encourage people to be baptized for remission of sins, in order to have sins forgiven, you're following the New Testament pattern. And that's what I believe makes someone a Christian, according to the New Testament pattern. If I were to suggest, and I'm going to pick a crazy name because I don't want to offend, but I want to instruct. If I were to decide on a name, and let's just call it the New Evangelical Group. Let's just pick a generic term. And if I am teaching principles in order to become a part of this new evangelical group, and I suggest a certain way, and they subscribe to it, and it's not according to the Bible pattern, when they become part of that new evangelical group, what are they? Is it a definition that you can use from Scripture? I maintain, and I think it's being consistent with what the Bible teaches, that if you're not baptized in the right way for the right reason, you become part of that group, and that's the name you should follow. If you're baptized according to sprinkling, which isn't the New Testament pattern, you're not a New Testament Christian. That's not the pattern described by Christ and the apostles and followed for centuries up until our time. You become, and fill in the blank, you become that. But it's not how to become a Christian according to the New Testament pattern. So it matters what the Bible says about the one body. It matters when Peter preached the first gospel sermon what he told them they needed to do in order to be added to their number. And I want us to turn to Acts 2 because it's a very interesting comment that's not talked about enough. In Acts 2, verse 47, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The group of baptized believers were not called Christians until Acts 10, after the Gentiles had come in. It was not called the church until after Gentiles had been brought into that spiritual kingdom. They were added to the number, but it's called the church for the first time at Antioch in Acts chapter 10. We'll turn there. Verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And it doesn't tell you why, but the context tells us that the Gentiles came into the kingdom in Acts chapter 11. I think I said 10. I meant chapter 11. Pardon me. Acts 11, verse 26. My fault. The Gentiles were brought into the spiritual kingdom, and then they were called Christians for the first time. Previous to that, those who were baptized in order to have sins forgiven and in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we go back to Acts 2, verse 47, the Lord added them. The Lord added them to this number. The material that Home Mission has provided, and the shepherds decided, let's use it as a basis for the summer and have everybody study the same thing. Let's get back to the basics. Let's just use the summer for that reasoning. And the Home Mission material asked the question, can I join the church? It's not a biblical term. I can do something in order for the Lord to add me to the church. That's biblical. I can do something in order to be added to the church. But it's not me joining. It's a misnomer, and it's commonly used by a number of people. And when we talk to people here, and it's happened recently, I'd like to join this church. It says, well, we need to study to see what being a member of the body of Christ means. What do you have to do in order to be added to this number of believers? And Acts 2 suggests repenting and confessing and being immersed in water. And that's the pattern throughout the book of Acts. And that's the pattern that we follow, and we're not ashamed of it. And we don't hide it. We try to be faithful to the New Testament pattern as it speaks to this one church, this one body, and being added to that number, later to be called Christians. When Jew, Samaritan, and Gentile had all come into this spiritual body through baptism in order to have sins forgiven. And so the text encourages us to look at Scripture, use Bible terms, add people to the church according to the New Testament pattern, and use the name Christian that process gives you. And remember, there were no denominations in the book of Acts for over 500 years. And some of them in the last 150 years have come into being based on the teaching of men and changes made to the New Testament pattern. Changes made to what's given here. And we don't say it to be mean. We don't say it to be as if nothing else is open to people. It's simply teaching what we believe the New Testament teaches about this one body. It's teaching what the New Testament teaches about this one body. Turn to James 4, verse 17. I found myself several years ago in Upper Ohio when I would write letters and send out correspondence and, of course, email. I would list different scriptures to encourage, sometimes based upon whatever the letter or email was trying to address, but sometimes just to let the scripture speak. James 4 was listed one day with an email. It says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. And that woman asked me later, why did you send me that verse? I says, well, it's from God's Word, and I've sent it out over a period of time to encourage people to do the things they know they ought to do. She thought I was picking on her. I says, well, does this speak to you? Did you feel as if there's some things that you haven't done and it made you feel guilty? Then the verse did what it intended to do. But I don't know anything in your life that would tell me that. But this verse speaks to us. Anytime you know the good that you ought to do and you don't do it, it's sin. It's a sin. And I encourage you to turn with me to Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes 7. And now I've got to figure out where it is. Ecclesiastes is not a long book, but when you turn through Psalms and Proverbs and you're trying to find it, it's sometimes hard to find. I want to point out Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. There's not a righteous person on earth who does what is right and never sins. Beside that verse, I have written James 4:17. I have written sin is a number one problem. And I've written the word omission and commission. And that's why we've turned to this verse. It is my belief as we grow older as Christians that we don't commit sin to the extent that we did as young Christians. We have matured, and committing sin is less and less a part of our habit. The sin of commission, committing sin. But I think James 4:17 is warning us also of the sin of omission, of knowing there's something we should do and we don't. Or sometimes not doing something that we should have known. But the sin of omission is more of a problem to an older Christian, I think, than the sin of commission. What are we talking about? If you look at the teachings of Jesus in Matthew 25, it gives us a perspective that maybe would make this sin of commission more relevant to our understanding. Jesus is soon to leave this earth. And he spent time very specifically warning religious leaders, but also his apostles, of some of the teachings that he needed to declare before he left this earth. And he talks about in Matthew 25, verse 33, that there will be a division, the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, at the day of judgment. Now, he just uses an animal to depict a difference. I'm not certain that I've ever heard anyone go into any depth to suggest why he used sheep and goats. But he's using to make a difference. And he makes a statement beginning in verse 35. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Now listen carefully to what is said next. The righteous will answer me, Lord, when did this occur? When did we see you? When did we visit you? When did we do those things? And he said in verse 40, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. I think what he's telling us is as righteous people, there are times we do things as a matter of habit. I've said it this way. This is what Christians do. Christians respond to people this way. And you don't necessarily remember it because it's the habit of your life. You do it all the time. So it doesn't stand out, if you will, as if this is a time when they ask those questions. This is what Christians do. And then he says, but there are those on the left who, when these life circumstances occurred, they did not give drink, give clothes, visit, manage the sick, or even notice the sick. Those who are going to that place prepared for Satan and his angels don't do those things. They don't do those things. And that would fit in this area of the sin of omission. Is something you were told to do that you don't choose to do. It's not committing a sin. It's the sin of omission, of not doing the good that you knew that you should have done. It's a very powerful set of verses when it speaks to doing God's will and being a part of the spiritual family. The sin of omission for many of us is more of a problem than the sin of commission, committing sin. Let me go one step further. Why do we have over a page in our short bulletin called a Barnabas list and a prayer list? Why is that there? It's encouraging us to pray for those people or do other things toward them. If someone's just come from the hospital and they have people in their household, make a phone call and see if you can bring a meal. Take a bowl of a pot of soup. Add to the groceries in some way to make it easier for the family that's visiting for that weekend around a funeral. If you know those are things that Christians ought to be doing and you see a person in such a need, is it saying that you did not do the good that you knew that you should have done, and therefore it is sin? I think it very possibly is. There are things we need to be doing. And the sin of omission is more a problem for many of us because of our busy schedule. And we don't look at a list in the way others would have us look at it. I made the comment a few months ago now that if all of us put all the people that we're concerned about onto a piece of paper to publish for others to see it, to pray for, it would be 100 pages long. And that's why at some point when names are listed over and over and over, we narrow the listing in our bulletin, knowing that if someone is going to be praying for people and they've been listed for a number of weeks, then they have that name and they have that group of people in mind, and they're praying for that group of people. And by the way, if I don't know the name, I can let God, as I offer prayer, God knows them. It's not dependent on me saying the name of every person that I would be prayerful for. God knows them. And when there's a death or unfaithfulness or needing a job or things like that, when it's listed several times, in order to keep the list in a manageable way, we summarize it a little bit at some point and encourage all of us to don't list everybody you know that could use prayer. God knows them. Number of years ago, and I'm going to hop on a pedestal for a moment. A number of years ago, I was a minister at another town, and the church phone rang, and somebody called, and they said, I'm Sister so-and-so from so-and-so place. It was out of the state, but but I'm calling churches today to encourage them to pray for so-and-so. And obviously, the next time we met, we mentioned that phone call, gave them the name of that person, and encouraged them to pray for that person. But I talked to Terry when the phone call came. I says, why is it that we think if there's not 7 million people praying that God's not going to hear us? Or 5 congregations praying that God's not going to hear us? We need to be mindful that God knows these things. And he knows the circumstances. And the ones who know this person praying carries a lot of weight. If I needed 45 congregations to pray for someone, that's a standard that's impossible to meet. We would spend all of our time trying to keep that checklist correct in that false belief that numbers and maybe even the number of congregations praying is what's going to earn God's attention. I think we need to be careful. But let's not forget the power of prayer. And let's not forget the sin of omission when we know there's good that we should be doing and we're not doing it. And that's the point that he's making. What does James 4:17 encourage? Do the right thing. Do the good that you know to do. Or it becomes a sin. And it's very clear. James 4, those first two verses, make another point about this one body. It's encouraging us to not become part of what's being described here. James 4, the first verses of that same chapter, why are there fights and quarrels among churches? I'm making it speak to that because that's what it's doing. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Why do congregations have splits, divisions, problems? Because they don't come from your, or don't they come from your desires that battle within you? James chapter 1 told us that sin has a path. There's a desire that's within us. That desire is different with each of us. Could be similar, but not necessarily. But the desires within us are used by Satan to tempt us to be disobedient, and it leads to spiritual death. So desire, deception, that's the temptation. And then there's the disobedience that leads to spiritual death. I just noticed we are past our time. Thank you for listening. There are 3 other groups meeting and studying this material today. There are books that were on the table as you came in. I'm not asking you to get one necessarily, but it's there for you. If you want to look at it, fill out blanks. We're just reading and teaching the verses. And encourage you to get one if you have interest.